Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning. While you're turning in your Bibles to James chapter 3, just want to remind my friend David and Patty that are watching from a hospital room in St. Louis how much we love you guys. We're praying for you that you would be able to count it all joy in the midst of a trial, and the Lord be gracious and merciful to you. I was talking to my son when we saw him last about the fact that we had a pastor candidate, lost a pastor candidate, how disappointing that was on multiple levels, not the least of which would be the fact that I don't have to do this quite as much. He said, "Dad, just say something heretical from the pulpit and you won't have to do it again." So I thought that's really good advice, and then I read our first verse of our text today and thought maybe I'll go a different direction with that. So let's pray this morning. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you would do what only you can do. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things and truths from your law. Would you silence in us, in me, every voice that is not yours? And as we just sang together, speak, Lord, through your word for your good and our glory, in your glory. We pray through Christ. Amen. So each of us in this room know the power of words. Some of you can think back to your childhood and remember words that were spoken to you as a child. Hopefully, words that built you up, but maybe in some cases, words that tore you down. Maybe a teacher who said you wouldn't amount to anything, and that stuck with you. Or a parent who whispered, "I'm proud of you," and that stuck with you as well. So sentences, words can stay with us for decades. They have the ability to shape our identity. They have the ability to shape our relationships, shape the course of our lives altogether. And that's not anything new, nothing new under the sun, according to Ecclesiastes. The book of Proverbs is filled with words about the tongue. And Solomon wrote almost as much about the tongue as he did any other subject in the Proverbs. And he understood something that sometimes we miss. The mouth is actually a window into our soul. So you've heard the phrase, the eyes are a window to the soul. Sometimes the eyes can be a little bit deceiving, but when it comes out of our mouths, normally there's not much question about what's going on deep inside us. If you go back even further than that to the book of Genesis, Scripture opens with a speaking God. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So creation itself is a product of divine speech. God didn't build the universe with his hands. He spoke it into existence. So the mountains, the seas, the stars, the galaxies, everything that was created was all called forth by the word of God. And then Hebrews tells us that even now Christ is sustaining everything by the power of his word. He's upholding the universe. So moment by moment, everything that's holding together around us is being done so by divine speech. So words are not trivial. Words are powerful. And they are, in fact, the very means by which reality is ordered. And then, still in Genesis, we're told something really staggering when you think about it. We, as human beings, are made in the image of God, which means in part, only in part, that we're speaking beings. So of all the creatures God made, only humans speak in the full relational sense. So animals can communicate in some sense, but only humans can make promises. Only humans name things, only humans pray, only humans reason. So speech, our words, is one of the clearest marks of the divine image that's been stamped on us. But now, in James, in chapter 3, James confronts us with this bit of a sobering reality that something has gone wrong. Something has gone terribly wrong. What was meant to reflect God's truth and goodness has become, since the fall of man, a vehicle for sin, And what was meant to create and sustain has become a tool for destruction. What was meant to bless has, in some cases, become an instrument for cursing. So this passage before us today is not about manners, and it's not about being polite or choosing different words or cleaning up your speech or a socially acceptable vocabulary. It's ultimately about the condition of your soul. James here is going to ask a far deeper question than, do you watch your mouth? He's asking, what does your speech reveal about your heart? What does your speech reveal about your heart? So stand with me, if you will, if you're able. We'll read the text. The word of the Lord has spoken to James through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We'll just walk through the text. Verse by verse here, I have some points that will be on the board for you. First of which, beginning in verse 1, is the sobering responsibility of teachers. So, James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If we're allowed to have a least favorite verse in the Bible, this might be mine. So James starts with a warning that kind of cuts against maybe some of our cultural thinking today, our instincts. We live in a world that celebrates people being on the platform, having influence, visibility. Social media, the internet has made everybody a broadcaster. If you have a podcast, you can be a teacher. The spread of that is wide. Everyone who wants an audience now can have an audience. Everybody can have an opinion that they throw out there for the world to hear. And in the middle of our culture now, James warns us to watch out or slow down a bit. Be careful. Think twice about that. Why would he warn us? Isn't that something that people should aspire to? Well, the answer is yes. But in this context, teaching is not merely sharing an opinion. It is representing God and speaking for him. It's not, James is not saying don't teach jujitsu or kindergarten or ballet or baseball. He's talking about speaking on behalf of God. So when someone stands up and says, the Bible teaches, or the Bible says, God says, they stake a claim that's got a pretty weighty thing behind it. So they're not there to offer perspective or opinion. They're claiming to mediate divine truth, and that's a pretty staggering responsibility when you think about it. So teachers here in this context are the ones who are handling divine truth, speaking about eternal realities, about heaven and hell, about sin and grace and God and who he is. And they have the ability from the platform to shape how others understand God, how they understand salvation and sin, eternity. And James says those who do that will be judged with greater strictness. So every sermon, every lesson, every word that is spoken in the name of God should produce a bit of fear and trembling in the one behind the pulpit or behind the podium. Paul even said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching or the doctrine, depending on your translation there. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Not talking about ultimate salvation, but protection from this judgment that James is referring to here. So the teaching ministry of the church is not primarily about communication skill or rhetorical power or anything like that. It's about fidelity to the truth. And I think James may also be pointing a little bit here to a deeper issue. It's maybe not exactly in the text, but I think it's there. A lot of people desire to teach not out of calling, but out of pride, the desire to be up front, to be heard and seen, to be influential. Men who want the honor of the teaching office without the deep responsibility that James talks about here, without the weight of it. Scripture's going to remind us when we get to James chapter 4 and then later in 1 Peter that God opposes the proud. So teaching out of pride or desire for acclaim for yourself, I think James is warning about that as well. So here's the first application to this passage here before us. Before you speak for God in any teaching context, whether it's the pulpit, small group, Sunday school, Bible study, any place where you open God's word, the questions we ask ourselves is, am I teaching because I've been given a calling or because I want to be heard, want the attention for me? Is my aim the glory of God and the good of the hearer or the elevation of myself in that position? Am I a faithful student of the word? And I think as important, does my life reflect what I'm teaching? So this is not a warning to silence the teaching ministry of the church. We need good teachers. Oftentimes we're begging for teachers. So we need faithful teachers, men and women who will open the word with accuracy and faithfulness, apply it with care. So James is not saying here, don't teach. He's saying teach with fear and trembling and teach knowing that you will give an account for that. Secondly, in verse 2, James moves on from this specific warning to a universal statement. Number two, the tongue reveals our universal sinfulness. So from the specific case of teachers now to this universal statement, we all stumble in many ways. And notice here that James includes himself. He says we all stumble in many ways. So the apostle, the church leader, the mature believer, nobody's exempt from this. We all stumble in many ways. Nobody is spiritually elite so that they have moved beyond this struggle with sin, maybe especially these sins that we're going to see. So anyone who reads this text and tells you they've moved past the need for this passage probably hasn't really read it very carefully. So James then moves to give us this diagnostic test. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So in other words, if you have perfect speech, that would be the sign of complete perfection. That's what he says. And since none of us possess perfect speech, none of us has arrived at perfection. So James, it's interesting why James chooses speech as a diagnostic for us to look at here. And I think it's because our speech is immediate. It can, if we're not careful, bypass the filters that we construct for ourselves. So when we get under pressure, when we get under threat, moments of anger or fear or insecurity, what comes out of our mouth reveals what's going on the inside. And Jesus said that as well. He made that unmistakably clear in Luke chapter 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So we don't accidentally say things in a morally neutral way. We reveal sinful things that are going on inside. The mouth is not the source of the problem. It's the messenger carrying news from a deeper place. I always get frustrated in the world when I see this happens all the time in the sports world and in politics. Somebody will say something, the next day they come on to apologize for saying it, and they'll say, "That's not who I am." Yes, it is. It's exactly who you are. The mouth is the messenger that reveals what's going on in the heart from a deeper place. So speech reveals our heart. So think about that for a minute, how that plays out. Angry words reveal anger that's been harbored down in the heart. Gossip reveals pride, this desire to elevate ourselves above somebody else or bring somebody else down. Criticism that's harsh and relentless reveals self-righteousness, a belief that your standard is the right standard, and others consistently fall short of that. Flattery can reveal manipulation, where you're not trying to serve someone, but you're trying to get something from them. Complaining and grumbling reveals a heart that has not fully trusted God in their circumstances, and boasting reveals a soul that has not found its identity fully in Christ. So again, the mouth is not the problem. The mouth is just the messenger. The problem is what the messenger is reporting from the heart. And there are a few patterns. I mentioned a few there, but there's none that really get to the root of the heart condition more nakedly than the idea of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 warns us about a root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Well, how would that happen? How do many people get defiled by bitterness that might be inside me? Well, through my mouth. What comes out of my mouth. So notice the movement there in Hebrews. It begins as a root that's hidden, internal, it's deep down in the heart. And then the defilement spreads out to other people. So bitter speech, angry speech, hateful speech is not just an emotional overflow. It's evidence of something that's rooted in our hearts that God's calling us to uproot. Jeremiah got this long before James did, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we live in a culture that tells us we're basically good. That men are basically good, people are fundamentally decent, and if we just improve their conditions or educate them or help them in some way, then human goodness will emerge. And James and the rest of Scripture tells us something completely opposite. The heart is not a neutral container outside of salvation, outside of regenerating grace. Our hearts are sin factories, and the tongue is just the communication department, the shipping department. Out of the heart, I'm shipping out what's down there. So thirdly, verse 3 through 5, first part of verse 5, James talks about small things that have massive influence. And so he gives us two illustrations here from the physical world. Both make the same point. Small things control larger ones. That's the point. So first he goes to a bit in a horse's mouth. And you can think about a horse. They're over 1,000 pounds in some cases. They have tremendous power. They're used for transportation and agriculture and warfare. And this little small piece of metal put precisely in the horse's mouth has the ability for a much smaller rider to guide it wherever take that power wherever he chooses to. And then secondly, a rudder on a ship. The ships then were massive, not as big as the ships we have today, but still large, carrying hundreds of people and cargo across the water, and then they're steered by this very small rudder that's relative to the size of the vessel, very small. And James adds there that even against strong winds, driven by strong winds, meaning that the rudder controlled the ship even when nature tried to take it elsewhere, wherever the pilot directed the rudder, the ship is going to go. And both illustrations are designed to make the same point. The tongue is disproportionately influential in our life. It's small, a little bit of tissue right here in our mouths, but it has ability to steer the direction of our lives. So James then says, so also, or in the same way, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So think about that in light of these two illustrations about the power that's in our tongue. So our life in large measure is steered by our words, is it not? What you say about yourself and who you are, maybe in moments of difficulty, that can steer you. What you say to or about your spouse, about whatever, about what they mean to you, that can steer your marriage. What you say to and about your children, what they're capable of, has the ability to steer the course of their life as well. And what you say about God in moments of suffering or trial can steer your faith, what you really believe. So Proverbs makes this, I think, very clear. Chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it, it being the power of the tongue, those who love it will eat its fruits. So words have the ability to point somebody toward Christ or push them away or push them deeper into despair. Words, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is how God has designed it, have the ability to draw people to repentance and faith, but words can also push people to hopelessness or destruction. And think now as well about words that maybe you speak about other people when they're not around. This is not just to people, this is talking maybe about people outside their presence. So the tongue can steer not only our own lives, or those we're speaking to directly, but the lives of anybody that we speak about. So when you speak well of someone, you can bless them, even though they're not presently there. And same way, when you tear them down, I promise you, that will get back, right? That will get around. The damage will reach them eventually, sometimes immediately. So James' point here in this section is that our tongue is a bit or a rudder. It's small, but it has massive influence. And the question that we ask ourselves is, where are we steering with our words? Fourthly, then, in verse 5 and 6, the tongue is a destructive fire. James says it clearly, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So we understand that example, again, from nature. This is wildfire season, and you see them breaking out all over the place. We saw recently the fires in L.A. started by a single spark or a cigarette or a lightning strike or some other cause, maybe a down power line, can ignite a small piece of brush, and then within hours, landscape is gone, consumed. Homes get destroyed. Animals die. Things that took years to build or landscape to grow up is just gone in a day or a week. It happens so quickly. And what James says, that our tongue is that spark. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, he says. So that's pretty intense language there, that our tongues are a world of unrighteousness. Not just dangerous to start a fire, but comprehensively corrupt. So a world of unrighteousness. It's like, almost like he's saying, as if within the tongue there's contained this whole universe of evil. And he says the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. So just like a wildfire, sinful speech does not stay contained. It doesn't remain isolated in some corner of our lives. Bitter speech spreads. It shapes the way we see the world. Habitual lying distorts our perception of reality. Chronic complaining sort of rewires how we experience our daily life. So just like you would drop of ink into a glass of water and see how it spreads and stains throughout that, James says our tongue is like that. It can color everything. And he says, setting on fire the entire course of life. So the phrase there, the course of life, carries with it this idea of a wheel or a cycle of existence, or like the Lion King, the circle of life kind of a thing. And what James is describing there is a chain reaction. So words can shape relationships. Relationships can shape opportunities. Opportunities can shape the trajectory of our life. And we just have this circle that goes on. So a harsh word spoken at a critical moment can redirect the course of years. And a crushing word spoken to a child can shape their self-understanding or well into their future. And maybe you've experienced something like this, words spoken in your past that are still producing consequences in you, or you see it in others. And then maybe there are words that we have spoken to others that are still bearing fruit, hopefully for good, sometimes not, but in lives that we may not even be tracking. And James says it's just this ongoing circle. They have a way of just continuing to go. And then this really sobering phrase, James says, the tongue is set on fire by hell. I think James is making a pretty bold theological claim here. Our sinful speech is not neutral. It's influenced in some sense by hell itself. And Jesus kind of got to this a little bit. He was talking to Pharisees who were hypocrites there, but what he said to those who were opposing the truth that he was teaching said, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, speaking of Satan, he speaks not out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we engage in the speech that James is warning us against here, whether it's lying or slandering or speaking destructively, whether we know it or not, we're aligning in some way here with an agenda that is coming from the father of lies. There's a spiritual dimension to sinful speech that goes beyond just, well, that's a bad habit. I didn't mean to say that. It's just a habit. Or I don't really know how to communicate well. So every act of deliberate deception or slander, lying, is an echo of the father of lies. And slander, malicious slander, reflects the spirit of the accuser. That's what Satan is called. He traffics in accusation, in condemnation, again, bitterness and slander. And when our speech patterns mirror that, when we speak in accusation against other image bearers of God, we're not just being rude. We're participating in something that has a spiritual component to it, a spiritual origin, and not a good one, obviously. So that should shake us up a little bit. It should shake us up because it doesn't mean our interaction, our speech interaction, is not just a social, relational problem. It's actually deeper than that. It's a spiritual warfare issue, and it demands a spiritual response. I spoke about bitterness earlier, but I think, again, we jump out of this text to Ephesians, and we went through this earlier in our series in Ephesians, but bitterness in particular feeds this fire. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, Paul lists it as first among the sins to be put away. And anytime you see a list in the Bible, it's important to pay attention to the order of the list, why it's in that particular order. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So bitterness being at the front of that placement is not accidental. It's the root from which wrath, clamor, slander grow, and you can't deal with what comes out of your mouth with the fruit while that root remains undealt with inside you. And then fifthly, in verse 7 and 8, James talks to us about the human inability to tame the tongue. So what he does here is take away all self-confidence or human ability to solve this problem on our own. So he's shown us the power of the tongue. He's shown us the destructive power of the tongue, the danger of the tongue. And so what we might do when we read this passage, our first reaction would be, okay, well, I'll just change my vocabulary, or I'll clean that up, or I'll just quit gossiping. We might go to self-improvement. I can do this. But James says, every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. You think about that, we see horses trained and elephants trained and falcons trained, and go to SeaWorld and see all sorts of sea creatures tamed. But listen to what he says next. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Let that sit on you for a minute. No human being can tame the tongue. He doesn't say most people can't control their mouth, can't tame their tongue. And he doesn't say it requires great effort and self-discipline to tame the tongue. He says no human being can tame the tongue. So the tongue is untamable by any human means. And the reason, I think we've already pointed to it, it's not an issue of self-control. It's not an issue of controlling your mouth. It's one of nature. What's going on down here? So you can't simply learn better communication skills or change your vocabulary, clean up your language, and solve the problem. James is talking about something deeper. The tongue is just a symptom. It's the messenger from what's going on in here. The disease is deeper. And he calls it a restless evil. And the word restless there gives this idea about it. It just never settles down. You can probably control your mouth in some situation, but then another one comes along and here it comes again, this urge to say something. So you can't declare victory one time, well, I control my mouth, and then just move on and think you've got it whipped. The tongue is restless. It's going to rear its ugly head time and time again. So it's not eliminated by past victories that we have over that. Always stirring, always looking for an outlet. And James says, full of deadly poison. So that echoes some other places in the scripture where we read about the tongue. In Psalms 140, they make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. And then in Romans 3, in Paul, when he's talking about this same idea of universal human sinfulness, he says their throat is an open grave and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. So none of these people are describing obviously wicked people only. Paul's description, and I think James is here too, is this is what the natural human condition is. This is the man without God. And it's the teaching that every part of us, including our speech, including our tongue, has been touched and corrupted by sin. And if that's the case, what that rules out is self-improvement. So self-help is not going to get to the issue here. No communication seminars, no short-term, I'm going to change my language, not trying harder, because eventually, when we get under enough pressure, or we get in enough pain, or we get provoked enough, what's in the heart will come out. It will come out. And the filter, we all construct filters, right? We're very good at that, and putting filters on our language. And we do that sometimes through sheer willpower. Ultimately, that will fail, and what comes out will reveal what was always there. So James is not saying just get a better technique here to manage your language and your tongue, what you say. You need what we need, I need, what God promised through Ezekiel, a new heart and a new spirit that God puts in us. He says, I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So we don't need a restrained tongue, we need a renewed heart. And that's precisely what the gospel offers to us. Then in verse 9 and 10, point 6 here, he moves to this contradiction of double speech. He says, with it we bless our Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So James kind of steps into a pastoral role here a little bit. He's not describing people who never come to church, the people whose language is super rough on the construction site. He's describing people who gather for worship. So who would that be? Yeah, you, me, us in this room is who he's talking to here. People who sing hymns and pray and recite creeds together, people who, at least in a certain setting, use their tongues to honor God. So he's talking to people who come on Sunday and lift their hands in worship, and then on Monday morning are speaking harshly to their employees, to their kids. Talking to people who get up early and pray and read their Bible when the morning is quiet and no one else is around, and then are criticizing or are cruel with our language later on that day, talking to people who say amen in the sermon and then say cutting things about people on the way out the door. So James says this is not just not a minor inconsistency. He's really calling it a moral outrage. These things should not be so. And the reason he tells us there, we touched on earlier, he says profoundly that people are made in the likeness of God. So he's going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, which ties the sanctity of human life and dignity directly to the image of God. So every person you speak to and every person you speak about, whether it's your spouse, your kids, your coworker, your neighbor, your church leaders, the person whose politics infuriates you, every single one of them bears the image of the creator of the universe. Ever stop and think about that? Every single one of them. So when you tear down somebody with your words, you're not simply being rude to that person. You're dishonoring the God in whose image they were made. And there is a hint of blasphemy in that, right? In malicious speech. Not because people are God. I want you to hear that. But because God's image is stamped on them. So remember, we talked about this in the study on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Angry speech places a person in danger of judgment. So we have to guard our hearts there. So the way you speak about people or to people is a diagnostic. It's maybe not the diagnostic, but it is a diagnostic of your actual relationship with God. Not your professed relationship, not your Sunday morning relationship, but the real thing. Your speech reveals your heart. Your speech reveals your worship. And so we have to guard our hearts there. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Again, not just an observation. James is calling for a complete break with the pattern of double speech, not just managing this inconsistency that we have. He's calling for genuine transformation that goes deep into our heart. Sixthly then, in verse 11 and 12, James talks about how what he just described should be impossible, the impossibility of a mixed nature. So he gives three illustrations there. He gave two earlier about the power of the tongue, and now he goes to three illustrations, all with the same point, all very brief. We understand them all. They're not difficult or require some great amount of interpretation. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Of course, no. The spring has one source, and the chemistry of that spring, the water underneath it, is what determines what comes out of it. So you can't find a spring that produces fresh water in the morning and then salt water in the afternoon. It's impossible. The nature of the source governs the output. And then he says, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Obviously not. Fig trees produce figs. Grapevines make grapes. Again, the nature of the plant determines the fruit it bears. So you can't make a fig tree put on olives just by wanting it to, just by willpower. It doesn't happen that way. Nature will express itself in the fruit, in the output. And then thirdly, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So all three illustrations designed to say the same thing. What you are, what's going on in your heart, determines what you produce, determines what you say. So Jesus, or James, is applying a principle he learned from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. A diseased tree, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So the fruit is a function of the tree's nature. Our speech is a function of our heart's nature, which means if you want a different fruit, you need a different tree or a different nature in our case. So we want to handle this a little bit carefully here because James is writing to believers. He's writing to the church, people who are Christians. And so what he's not saying is that Christians never sin with their words. He already said it earlier, we all stumble in many ways. The whole passage started with that and acknowledges that we sin. So he's not setting up this test whereby if we stumble one time with our speech, that proves that we're unregenerate. It's not what he's doing. He's talking about consistency. He's talking about a pattern here. There's a difference between a believer who struggles with sinful speech, who's grieved by it, who confesses it, who fights against it, and sometimes fails, we do, and a person whose speech consistently reflects a heart that's never been touched by grace, never been touched by God. So the first person demonstrates a new nature that's at war with the remaining sin, and the second person would reveal no evidence at all of transformation. So we've heard this before from the pulpit. It's not perfection, but it's direction. Not an unblemished record, but a discernible trajectory of sanctification. So hear this, though. If there's no movement, no growth, no grief over sin with our tongue, that should give us pause about whether or not regeneration has occurred. So let me give you some application here. The tongue in our everyday life, these are not wowzers, right? But they're important, I think. So hear these first. Couples, consider your speech in your marriage, in your closest relationships. There's some secular research that says the ratio of positive to negative speech in a relationship is one of the strongest predictors of relational health. But again, James is not asking for better communication strategy. He's asking, in our marital relationships, what is it that's driving what we say? Is speech in marriage overshadowed and governed by grace or by self-interest? Is our desire to build up, or is our desire to win? I like to win. I never win. I hope one day I'll win. But Ephesians gives us this standard, and we've talked about this already. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So in our marriages, the standard is not just avoid cruel, hateful speech. It's actively giving grace to one another. Parents, how about your speech to your children? Words we mentioned earlier have a power over children that's really difficult to overstate. Well, what they hear out of their parents' mouth tends to stick. So a child who hears you're capable, you're loved, God made you fearfully and wonderfully to do something for him, that'll carry with him for a lifetime. And a child who hears constant criticism or comparison with another child or somebody else's child or contempt will carry that too. And dads, fathers, on this Father's Day, we're the worst offenders about this. And that's why in Colossians, Paul writes, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Didn't have to say that to the moms. He has to say that to the dads. So the word, they can become easily discouraged by the tongue of a father that can either fill them with heart or it can take it away. Think about your speech in the workplace or out in the community. How do you speak about those who are in authority over you, whether that's at work or in the government? Romans 13 calls us to honor those in authority, and honor is expressed in how we speak about them. That doesn't mean we can't disagree or we have to pretend like there's no problems. It means the manner of our speech reflects the dignity of that person, even when we oppose their political positions or if it's an issue at work. Think about your digital speech. This is new. James would not have known about this one. The internet has given us two things. It's given us an amplifier. So I can put something online and it's out there for everybody to see right now, and it can go worldwide. It's also given us a mask. So I might be tempted to say something online that I would never say to a person's face. So when we comment, when we post, we share, we have to be careful, obviously, that we don't, that has a tendency to bypass filters that we might have when we're talking to somebody face to face, and then we wonder why relationships erode or get damaged. So our tongues now have this extension on it. So the medium of our speech might change because of these new technologies, but the principle doesn't behind it, right? So James' text here applies to our keyboards as well, and Ephesians chapter 4 doesn't have a digital exemption to it. And then consider your speech in the church. This maybe is the most sensitive of the applications. Wounds that are inflicted in the family of God are among the deepest. So gossip in the church is particularly destructive. Sometimes it travels under the cover of concern. I just want you to pray for this or pray for this person. Not that we don't take prayer requests, but slander often masks as discernment, and criticism can mask as just trying to be theologically faithful. So Scripture guards against this and warns us about this in the church, our speech in the church, in particular when it comes to those who lead. So I said this earlier, this is a little bit hard to preach because it feels self-serving. It's not. I didn't write this. Paul wrote it when he told Timothy not to admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The principle there is not that leaders are not above accountability. They are not. We've made mistakes. We will probably make mistakes again. We're not saying don't ask us questions, but the tongue's capacity for destruction is not any more dangerous anywhere than when it's aimed at those that God has put in positions of authority. And I would mark that by saying unsubstantiated accusation or criticism. So if we're doing something wrong, we want to know about it. If it's unsubstantiated, or if it's a rumor or a gossip, that's a fire that can destroy a church. And so the question we ask in all of these instances is, what is our speech actually producing? Is it building up the body, or is it lighting fires? Proverbs makes this clear. I love this. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. If you have a campfire and you don't have any wood on it, guess what? You're going to get cold that night. And he makes this comparison, where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. So the simplest act of controlling our tongue in the church, refusing to hear or pass along damaging words, can extinguish conflicts before they spread. And each of us has that power. We can choose not to be the kindling that spreads harsh speech in the church. And then Psalm 141 should be a prayer for us all daily, every hour. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. This is not somebody who's trying to manage the exterior, just the tongue itself, while the interior is unchanged, while the heart is unchanged. It's the prayer, the psalmist, of someone who knows that without divine help, without the regenerating power of the Spirit to give us this new heart, the interior will eventually express that through the exterior. So that prayer is one of dependence. So if you're like me and you read this text, you feel the weight of it. When we read that, this passage has a tendency to expose us, all of us, myself included. Every one of us in here, without exception, has sinned with their words. Whether that's gossip or angry words that we wish we could take back, words as weapons against those people who are made in the image of God, lies, exaggerations, dishonest flattery, or even just staying silent when truth needed to be spoken. And that's where the gospel comes into play here. So we're going to get to, in James chapter 4, draw near to God. That's what we do in this situation here. We look to Jesus. We look to how Jesus used his words. Tender comfort to the broken, to the woman caught in adultery, to the disciples in the upper room. All of his speech was filled with perfect grace. So he spoke with gentleness that drew children to him. He never exaggerated. Never flattered, never lied, never gossiped, never slandered, never cursed. His words, Jesus' words, were always perfectly aligned with the will of his Father and for the glory of his Father. So he never sinned with his words, not once, not in a moment of stress, not even when he was under the pressure of false accusation and being tortured. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. Sheep to the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So when Jesus was unjustly condemned, he remained silent. He didn't defend himself. The one who always spoke rightly was condemned, and so that those of us who speak wrongly could be forgiven. Jesus, or Peter, says it this way: he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus could have silenced his accusers with a word, right? But he chose instead to bear their accusations in silence, and he bore those things on our behalf. So on the cross, he bore our lies, he bore our gossip, our harsh words, our wounding words, our flattery, our manipulation, our careless speech, our cruel speech, our bitterness. This bitterness that we rehearse so many times, it just becomes a part of who we are. Colossians says, the record of death that stood against us, all of our transgressions were nailed to the cross, and that includes every sin of our tongue. So there's forgiveness. He not only forgives the past speech of our tongue, he makes possible the transformation of our speech that James is calling for here going forward. So in Galatians, we read about the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is self-control, not self-generated control, but control by the Holy Spirit, self-work control, which means that change is possible for us, possible for the Christians, and it's promised to us there. So some of you may have been on the other side of this, this kind of speech we've talked to here. You may have been wounded by the tongue of others. Maybe damaging words spoken to you by, as we said earlier, parents or teachers or even somebody who claimed to be a Christian or even a church leader, heaven forbid, but it's possible. So the hypocrisy that James talked about of double speech may have been something that you've experienced, and that can leave deep marks on us. So if that's you, if you've been hurt by the speech of others, remember Jesus, the one himself who was wounded by unjust words, who was falsely accused and condemned by the speech of other people, fully understands the weight that you carry with that. And he offers not just forgiveness for those who wounded you, but healing for you as well. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So let me leave you with this. Listen to your words this week, because your words are telling you something. They're telling you what you love or what you fear, what you treasure, what you worship. Our words are giving us information about the condition of our hearts. And so if our words reveal something that's convicting to us, and for most of us, they will, don't respond with, "I'll try harder," or "I'll do better." That's a moralistic response, and moralism will fail you under pressure in the exact moment that you need it, because the tongue is untamable by human effort. So again, James is going to point us to this in chapter 4. Run to Jesus. Draw near to God, right? Run to Christ. Confess your sin. Ask for transformation, not just the ability to manage your speech. Ask the Holy Spirit, who is already in you as a believer, to do what no strategy or technique or self-help can do, and that's to renew the inner man from which our words flow. So church, may we be a people whose words reflect the grace that we've received from Christ. May our speech be marked by truth, because we worship the God of truth. May it be marked by grace, because we've been recipients of grace. And may it be marked by hope, because the one who tamed death can surely tame our tongues. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word this morning, and we have to say that we are without excuse. Our words have dishonored you. They have wounded people who bear your image. They've contradicted the gospel that we profess, and we confess as a genuine acknowledgement of how far short we fall of the one in whose image we are made. So forgive us, Lord, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus bought it with his sufferings on the cross. With his blood he shed for sinners who still misuse the very breath that he gives us. So transform us, change our hearts so that our mouths follow. Teach us to ask before the words come out of our mouth whether they are true, whether they're necessary, whether they're kind, whether they're helpful, whether they build up or tear down, and whether they honor the image that you've placed in the person before us. So fill our speech with grace in our marriages, our homes, our work, our church, everywhere that we are, we pray through Christ.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.